Don't forget to do that so you won't be late for church next week. Hello? Is this Mrs. Jones? Yes. Mrs. Jones was a widow with three children under the age of five. Her husband had been killed in a car accident, and she had very little means of support. Well, this is your friendly neighborhood IGA store. Okay. We want to verify that you were going to be home because we're dropping off an order for you this morning. You are? I didn't really order anything. Well, somebody did. Somebody anonymously ordered some groceries for you, and we will be bringing them by later this morning. Sure enough, in about a half hour or so, the IGA van stopped by, and they began unloading box after box of baby food and diapers and produce and meat and frozen items and all the kind of things, soups and vegetables and cans that a mother would need with young children, all anonymously. She didn't know who did it, who did these things, but they brought groceries galore for Mrs. Jones, the widow. They did a good deed. She was the victim of goodness, which is unusual, being the victim of goodness. The last time when we were talking about a phone call, and this just shows that pretty much everything, technology as well as pretty much anything else, can be used for good or for bad. But nonetheless, the last time we were talking about somebody calling up and scamming somebody or trying to scam somebody, pull something over on somebody, an unsuspecting person that might not have been up to speed, so to speak, on what happens with these things. When something's free, there's nothing free. They're probably looking for something from you. But goodness and evil, and the last time we were talking about evil, and today we're going to talk about goodness. I thought the sermonette dovetailed nicely into the topic that I wanted to talk about as well. But as we start heading towards the spring holy days, as was mentioned in the announcements, we need to start thinking about some of the things, because as we look towards Passover, we always do some examining, as we're asked to and is required of us, to examine our life to see how we're doing, if we're making progress, if we need to make changes. And as we mentioned the last time, we were examining evil. Now we want to examine the opposite side, and we want to examine good or goodness. Goes all the way back, excuse me, to the beginning, to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God had made everything good, but by the sixth chapter of Genesis, people were just thinking evil all the time, it says. So we mentioned that some of the things we could do about evil last time, which we can be its master. We have that potential, and hopefully with God's Spirit we can do that. And also, we can stop it in its tracks before it gets started. It's before it puts a lot of roots down, before it starts creeping into our life to the point where it's difficult, very difficult, to stop it. Those are two of the things that we can do, that we want to keep in mind as we begin to focus on the other side. What do we need to eliminate, and what do we want to bring into our life? Very simple statement in the 34th chapter of Psalms, and that I want to just look at briefly as we get started. Psalms chapter 34. Now, it's a psalm written by David. It's written, excuse me, by David, and it has a number of things in it that talks about God and ourselves, God's protection. Verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. The eyes," in verse 15, "of the Lord are on the righteous. The righteous cry out," in verse 17, "and the Lord hears. Many are the afflictions of the righteous," verse 19, "but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So it has some very encouraging parts to it, but it does have one thing that it states that we are to do. Verse 14, very simple, very direct, and to the point. Verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good." That's our charge. Depart from evil and do good. We saw here, God is good, but man basically is free. And we are not free if we're not also free to do evil as well as good. We have to make the choice. We have to decide. It's up to us. God is good. Man is free, but it's up to us to decide and determine whether or not we're going to do evil or whether we're going to do good. But what exactly is goodness? Well, the basic root definition of goodness in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in your Funken-Wagnalls or your Merriam-Webster dictionary or on dictionary.com, the basic principle or the basic root of goodness is kindness. The basic root and principle of goodness is kindness. And it runs throughout the Bible, it runs throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But is goodness, is it good intentions? We intend to do good? Is that enough? That's sort of what we get sort of from a lot of our politicians. They tell us all kind of good things they're going to do, but rarely materializes, it seems like, once they have get in a position to implement it. So, but that's what they promise, good intentions. But is good intentions good enough? Is goodness, though, actions? Is goodness actions? I want to take a closer look today at goodness, what it really is. Evil, as I have said before, comes naturally. It's pretty easy. It's the path of least resistance. It's sort of downhill all the way. Evil comes naturally, but goodness has to be worked at. It has to be developed. It has to be practiced. I've put the title for this message, "For Goodness Sake." For goodness sake. Question also, do we judge ourselves by the same standards that we judge others? Because most of us, I was reading a report where somebody had asked children, their children, and it was a group of people, it was more than just one person, they had asked their children what they would like, what they think their parents mostly would like them to be. And there were things like successful, wealthy, happy, and a whole host of things along with that was good. Most children, they said, or most people had an answer other than good, that their parents would like them to be something, one of those other choices other than good, because we normally and naturally think of ourselves as good. We don't necessarily think that about other people. We think of ourselves as good, but we don't think of those around us necessarily as being good. And that's why we would think maybe our parents would want us to be happy, or our parents would want us to be successful, or our parents might want us to be any of a host of other things that we can think of and throw in there. But when it comes right down to it, the basis of it all is, do unto others like you would like them to do unto you. And that's why we think of us ourselves as good and others maybe not always. That's from Matthew 7:12, the Sermon on the Mount. But I'd like us to come away today with three things that we can look at, practice, use, to develop and become better, to develop goodness or to develop good, to more clearly understand what goodness is. And I want to take two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, that I want to take a little closer look at. I was a little bit afraid when he started that the person doing the sermonette was going to do just what I was going to do, but turns out he took a right turn, or maybe he went straight ahead and I'm going to take a right turn or whatever, but we're going to do a little bit different angles on a similar subject. The New Testament example that I want to use also involved, as he started out with, Jericho. Jericho is also in this. It's a rough 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's tough because I believe it's 3,500 feet. The elevation drops 3,500 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jericho is southeast of Jerusalem, 17 miles. But the road is so rough and so rocky and so twisted, and it was at that time. I think there are highways now, but at that point, that wasn't the case. People walked. And normally, people did not walk by themselves from Jerusalem to Jericho. Most of the time, they would go in groups because it was so dangerous. There were big boulders and twists and turns. You could get hurt just walking down to Jericho. But the big problem was thieves and robbers and bandits would hide behind the big boulders. And if you were by yourself, they'd overpower you and they would cause you a great deal of pain and distress. Excuse me. It happened to a Jewish fellow. He did that one day, and he paid the price for it. It starts out in Luke the 10th chapter. Luke 10, and there's a backdrop to the story. The story is told as an illustration or as to make a point that Jesus Christ was making, an illustration of a point that Jesus Christ was trying to make to a question that he received. He had sent out 70 of his followers, disciples, ahead of him as emissaries or to prepare the way for him to cities that he was going to go to. And he sent them out two by two, so there were 35 pairs of people that went to towns and so on that he was going to be coming to, sort of the lay the groundwork or make ready for Christ coming to that particular town. And here in verse 25, said a certain lawyer. Now this lawyer was not, you know, with the firm of Damiano, Jones, and whatever, but he was a lawyer of the law, lawyer of God's law, lawyer of that understood the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. That's what he studied. He was a professional, and he was an expert in the law of God, and probably by this time, he was an expert in some of the things that had been added to the law of God and it had been expanded. They seemed like every law that was made had to have a law to define it and explain it, and then that law had to have another law to define it and explain it and so on, till they had, seemed like hundreds of laws that to define and help us or help to understand the laws that God had given. But that was his specialty and his expertise in verse 25. It said, behold, a lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. That's a valid question. And he was talking to the right person for that to get the answer to that particular question. And in verse 26, Jesus Christ said to him, well, he turned it back on him. He said, you're the expert. What do you read in the law? What's your understanding of it? What is your reading of the law. He wanted to see what this young man, or I'm assuming it was a young man, had to say, how he understood and interpreted the law. So he answered and said, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we think of the do unto others as you would have others do unto us, or me, or you. We think of that sort of as a New Testament thing. But that, those two fundamental principles of loving the your Father, God, loving God like your, or above all else, and loving your neighbor as yourself, is an Old Testament principle that was in the law from the beginning. And he quoted that. He was familiar with that. So Christ said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, there are a lot of people have a little bit of issue with that, commentators and so forth, because they look at this, well, isn't that sort of salvation by works? It's not, it isn't really. When you, obviously, as followers of Christ, if you've studied about it at all, you'll realize that there are things that he asks of us and requires of us as we go along. But as it says here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. If we do that, then we will have taken the steps to receive the requirements, which is grace from Christ who died for our sins. If we love him above all else, then we will have followed him to that point. So it's not just that it's not a salvation by works thing, but there are things that we are required to do, or that we are asked to do if we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ. It says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, which is that part of the goodness equation that has to be worked at. So he said, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, you know, it's a little bit like the story of the guy who ran into another guy, and when the policeman came, you are required to have a short, clear distance ahead. So if you hit somebody in the back, you're at fault. Well, when the policeman came, he said, I'm not sure how fast that guy was backing up, but boy, he was moving. And that's what we do. We try to justify ourselves when something happens normally. First thing we do, or at least I do, maybe you're different, but we tend to look at how we can sort of justify either what we did or what happened. And that's what he was doing here. He wanted to justify himself to Jesus. Ah, here's my out. Who is my neighbor? You know, if the fellow standing next to me is my neighbor, then the guy at the back door probably can't be my neighbor, correct? Well, Jesus gave an illustration here, which is what we're going to, the main body of what we're going to look at for the New Testament example here. He gave an illustration, and Jesus answered and he said, now, when we think about our neighbor, we would have maybe been a little bit more like the lawyer was and not really have thought of it in this manner. But he made a really valid and cogent point here. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. As I said, it was a dangerous route. People didn't often or all the time go by themselves. Generally, they'd travel in groups, but this fellow apparently didn't. And he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. In other words, he robbed him and beat him and took whatever he had that they thought they could use and disappeared. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He was walking down the road. He sees something laying over here by the side of the road. And he sort of skirted around him and avoided it. Doesn't say why. Just said that he did. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side also. He also took the long route and went to the other side of the road and kept on going. These two would be some of the most, if you were wanting people to come by, and you were ordering somebody to come and rescue them, those two would maybe be some of the people that you would expect to actually do that. But they didn't hear. I might have told this story before, but one time I was in the mountains of Pennsylvania, and it was in the wintertime. And I shouldn't have been such a dummy. I shouldn't have listened to my GPS. But it knew a better way, a shortcut across the mountains. I followed my GPS down the mountain, and it had a lot of snow on the ground. I got about a third of the way up the second mountain, and that's as far as I could go. So I came back, and I tried to go the other way, but I couldn't go that way either. So now I'm in between these two mountains in the valley, and I figured, you know, they'd probably find me in the spring when the snow melts, but I wasn't exactly wanting to wait that long. So I kept trying to get up this mountain, and there was a lot of snow on the road. What I didn't know was that the road was ice to a certain width, and then beyond that, it was just snow. So I'm backing down the mountain. My wheels, both my front wheels, dropped off of that snow down to the axle. Now I'm really stuck. I knew I'd have enough water, and I had water and a tank full of gas and probably enough crumbs in my car to keep me alive for a day or two. But after a while, here come three snowmobiles down the hill, the mountain, and I'm thinking, surely these three snowmobiles will help me to get out of there. The first one zoomed by me. The second one zoomed by, and the third one was going to do the same thing, and he would have, except I jumped on the road in front of him, and he did get stopped, and I said, how can I get out of here? He said, oh, somebody will be by after a while, and they'll pull you out maybe, and kept on going. It reminded me of these two fellows here. They just sort of tried to go around me and kept on going. Not what I wanted or expected. I did eventually. They said the groomer would be by, some kind of like a bulldozer on big tracks, real tall, and he was dragging an iron or a cast iron sled behind him and scraping off, leveling off the top of the snow, and that's what he did. So when he came, he hooked a chain to my car and pulled me a mile and a half down to the next road, and I was good to go. It didn't even cost me anything, which was pretty good. But nonetheless, it reminded me of this. But in verse 33, it says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, what's the big deal? A Samaritan came by and saved him. We tell the story of the Good Samaritan, or we call things the Good Samaritan. We even have groups of or organizations called Good Samaritan this or that. And that's what it's based on, this particular passage. But we have to understand a little bit of the history of the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans, well, going back a little further, in the time of Solomon, when they had the United Kingdom, the Jews, all 12 tribes were together, way back when that was the third king, Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdoms, or the 12 tribes, split up, and the Jews, which were allied also with Judah, Benjamin, and some of Levi, those three, or it probably amounted to a whole of about two, they stayed in Judah and kept Jerusalem, kept their capital there. The other 10 tribes, they headed north. Their territories were already north, so they stayed there, and eventually their capital became Samaria. Well, neither the Jews in Judah nor the northern 10 tribes, which were called the House of Israel or Ephraim oftentimes as well, because that was Ephraim was sort of the dominant tribe of the 12 or of those 10, neither of them had very good leadership. And the northern 10 tribes had especially poor leadership. So about 722 BC, they were attacked by the Assyrians. God allowed them to be attacked, to be conquered, and displaced out of Samaria. Samaria was a town, but it also, by this time, had become an area as well. And they were displaced. They were taken out of there. We'll go to 2 Kings. We'll see. Just keep your hand here in Luke 10, but we'll go back to 2 Kings. And we're heading to chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. And we'll begin in verse 23. Actually, we could, we're not going to, but we could actually read the whole chapter, because it gives us a history and of not just what happened, but why it happened. But in verse... Let's start in verse 21. It said, "And he, that being God, tore Israel from the house of David." That's when they split up and made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. "Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." The great sin that Jeroboam made them to sin was in following the pagan rites and rituals and so forth of the nations around them. They adopted those things, including child sacrifice and many other abominable things, and that's the great sin that Jeroboam had done. "For the children of Israel," says in verse 22, "walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day," meaning the day that this was written. And then Assyria, what they would do whenever they invaded a land, they would displace the people. They'd take the people out of there back to Assyria, and eventually they would bring other people into that area, into that land, which is what they did. In verse 24, it said, The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there," and this is one of the things that caused what happened here in Luke, the 10th chapter, to be such an issue, the issue that it was. "It was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land.'" They thought, their thinking was, most pagan nations had gods, small g, that were territorial or area gods, or they were the gods of fish, or the gods of the sea, or the gods of certain animals or serpents or whatever, but they weren't universal. They were local gods, gods maybe of a small country, not widespread or not universal like the true God is. And that was their thinking. "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there.'" In other words, send one of those priests back that lived in the land before we got here. That's what he's telling them. Then one of the priests, in verse 28, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Here's what happened, though. Every nation, however, continued to make gods of its own and putting them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Even in verse 33, it says they feared God, they feared the Lord, yet they served other gods. Same thing in verse 41. It's called syncretism in today's terminology. And syncretism means that they're trying to synchronize or sync up. It's like syncing your phone to your computer or whatever. It's trying to force two things together, false religion and the true religion. And that's what happened. This is why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so much, because the Jews looked at them as imposters, which they were to a large degree. They had some of the worship of the true God, but not much. They mixed and mingled it in, which God says we are not to do. That's why some of the things that happen today with religions, when as they're celebrating things like Easter and Christmas and some of those things, trying to make it blend in with Christianity and with God's true knowledge. That's why God doesn't like it, because God does not want us to mix true religion with false. It's not the thing to do. And for some of those references, you could go to Exodus 23 or Deuteronomy 12 or Jeremiah 7 and a lot of other places where it says not to do that, including back in 2 Kings 17. But the Samaritan, even though he was hated, and the Samaritans also disliked the Jews because the Jews treated him badly. So they had no love one for another. But the Samaritan, it didn't seem like it mattered to him. As he journeyed, he had compassion on him, verse 33. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day, when he was getting ready to leave, when he departed, he took out money and paid for him and said, if you need more, the next time when I come, I'll pay for the rest of it as well. So Christ asks this young lawyer, he says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, which of them would we think? We'd have the same answer. And he said, he who showed mercy to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. He said, go and be a good Samaritan also. This Samaritan, he bandaged the fellow from probably his own clothing. He probably tore some of his own clothing in strips so he could bandage this Jew or this fellow that had fallen by the wayside. He used wine as an antiseptic to clean out the wounds for this fellow. He used oil, which has a healing effect. He used his own oil, his own transportation. He set him on his own donkey while he walked to the inn. He used his own expenses, his own money, to do this. He used the most precious commodity of all that he had, which is time. He used his own time. And it's often pretty simple and easy to say that I just don't have time. I just don't have time to do goodness. I don't have time to do a good deed. I don't have time to do these things that probably I should. But this particular event is a great example of goodness in action, goodness exemplified. The next thing that I that I want to talk about, and I'll ask you a question. Could you find a suitable mate for your son or daughter? I know I'm pretty sure that sometimes some of us might have wanted to do that or think we could probably do a better job than our kids could. I'm guessing, because maybe that's what I would think. that we could do a better job finding a mate for my son, my daughter, than they can. It's probably in the back of our mind, but how would we go about doing that? A good one. How could we find them a good one or the right one? Well, there's a pattern for that, and it's in Genesis, the 24th chapter. Genesis, the 24th chapter, and it involves Abraham and Eliezer, presumably, his oldest and most trusted and best servant. And Abraham called him and said, I have a job for you. I want you to go and find a wife for my son Isaac. And now, maybe Eliezer thought, well, good. I'll go to the nearest watering hole around here, the nearest bar, and I'll pick one of the girls out from there. Surely there are girls and guys meeting there, so maybe I'll do that. Well, Abraham gave him parameters and said, you cannot take a local girl for my son Isaac. You can't take one of the Canaanites. They were living in Canaan at that time. You can't take one of them. He said, what you have to do is go to my kinfolk, and you have to go to there, and you have to find one from there for my son. And I was thinking about this a little bit. I'll tell you a little story. A year and a half ago when we went to the feast, and some of you here did the same thing, we went to Alaska. Now, we went with some adventurous people, Dan and Martha Miller, and I thank them for this because we enjoyed it a great deal. We decided that we will go to the feast early, and we flew all the way to the top of the world, to Barrow, Alaska, which is the furthest most northern city in North America. I think there's only one other city that may be further north in the world than this particular city, and that might be in Siberia, I believe. But this was right on the Arctic Ocean. You could get there by a plane or in the summer, once the ice had gotten off the Arctic Ocean, you could get there for a short period by barge. And that's how they brought a lot of stuff in. But Barrow, Alaska is 700 miles north of Anchorage, Alaska. This would be like a family living there. And we ran into a family that lived. They were the only family in Barrow, Alaska. They were living in Anchorage at this by now. But they were the only family in the church that lived in Barrow, Alaska, which Barrow, Alaska has about 4,700 people. They were the only ones living there. It would be like that fellow taking one of his servants or one of the people that worked for him and said, John, I want you to take the dog sled and head to Anchorage to where there is a church and bring a wife back for my son. To bring a wife back for my son. That's sort of the equivalent of what this was. It was 700 miles back for Eliezer to get to Nahor, Mesopotamia, where Nahor, the family of Jacob, resided, where they had been. It was approximately, give or take some, around 700 miles to go there one way and then back. And, of course, I should have turned there while I was talking. I'll get there. Where did I say it was? The 24th chapter of Genesis, right? We can get there to the story. But he must have been a very trusted servant because it looks like here in verse, let's see, where are we at? Well, we'll read a couple of the beginning verses. Abraham said to his oldest servant in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 24, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord. Now, that's an interesting expression. We won't go very much further, but you can do some research and find out what exactly that meant and what was done. And I got this a task for you, that I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my sons from around here, the Canaanites, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you go to the country of my father and take a wife for my son Isaac. But the servant said, and this is what I would have thought right off, even if I find someone, perhaps she won't want to be willing to follow me back to this land. Then what do I do? Must I take your son back to her? In other words, if I'm in Barrow and I go to Anchorage, do I have to then come back and get your son and take him to Anchorage if she won't come to Barrow? No, he said, that's not going to do. Abraham said in verse 6, beware that you do not take my son back there. So it was narrow guidelines. You go and get somebody and you bring her here. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel with you. He will send his angel, and hopefully you'll have success. If the woman isn't willing to follow, then you are free from this particular oath that you swore. So the servant, as I said, he seemed like he had a lot of authority, and he was a good servant, his oldest servant, and had spent a lot of time with him. The servant had said, took 10 of his master's camels and took off. Now, it makes this seem like, in verse 10, that it just happened, boom, overnight. But it probably took close to 30 days, at 25 to 30 miles a day, I think it was. It would take about a month to get there from where they were to go to Nahor, Abraham's brother and his family, to find somebody for Isaac. So it wasn't like it just, boom, happened. It took a while. So he got there. In verse 11, he made his camels to kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. I mentioned before that he was going to go to a watering hole to get a wife for Isaac. Well, he did. This is a watering hole, not the kind I was talking about before, though, where you get drinks and where men and women mingle. It wasn't like that. It was a well, because wells were precious. But here is where goodness comes in, and we'll look at it a little more closely and look at what he did, what this servant of Abraham's did, to pick a wife for Isaac. And he was a great servant, because originally, before Isaac was born, he probably would have been the heir to all of Abraham's wealth and all of his belongings, all that he had. But now, after Isaac was born, he lost all that. But he still was a good and faithful servant. And it's a lesson in itself in how to treat others, or how to, it says, if you're doing anything, working for somebody else, you are to do it as unto the Lord. And that's what this servant did. But here is what he did. He had criteria. He had guidelines. He made up a way to pick somebody that had goodness. He didn't just pick anybody. We can read over this, and we can miss some of that if we don't stop and think about it. But first of all, he said, and he prayed to God here, O Lord God of my master Abraham, verse 12, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. So here's what here's how he had defined what he wanted to do. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will give to your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, kindness goodness is equal, the root of goodness throughout the entirety of the Bible, as I think I probably mentioned, was the root of goodness is kindness. That's the basic through the Old and New Testament, and that's what it is. I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. It happened before he had finished talking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Here it is. Here we can, you know, the metal hits the road here, or the rubber rather hits the road here. This is what's going to tell whether or not this is going to be successful or not. It says, now the young woman was very beautiful, which was another plus for him. To behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. Apparently, this was the first person, and it looks like there had been other women there besides just this one, besides Rebekah. It seemed like there had been other ones there also, or that they may have come at the same time. So the servant ran, as I said, to meet her and said, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw for your camels, water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. I don't know how much you know about camels, but camels are big animals, and camels can drink a lot of water. Camels actually can drink, I think it said they can drink about 20 gallons of water, and they're able to go practically forever without drinking. Again, what made them so valuable in that particular environment, because there was not a well, you know, water. They didn't have water running up and down the streets in pipes. They had to find water everywhere they went. So if he had 10 camels, if they only drank half of that much, it would be 100 gallons for 10 camels. If they only drank 10 gallons per camel, it would be 100 gallons. Each gallon, you probably know, a gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. So that's 800 pounds for this young woman to carry back for the camels. It's not an easy task, and it's also not a